All right, everybody, welcome to Pure Words Baptist Church. Glad you can make it here tonight. Let's go ahead and take out our hymnal. We're going to be in song number 2. If you need help finding that, raise your hand. No, I'm just kidding. Song number 2. God bless you. I see the hand. Song number 2, Glory to His Name. Song number 2, let's sing it all together on the first. Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name, glory to His name, glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied, glory to His name. I am so wondrously saved from sin. Jesus so sweetly abides within, there at the cross where He took me in. Glory to His name, glory to His name, glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied, glory to His name. O precious fountain that saves from sin, I am so glad I have entered in. There Jesus saves me and keeps me clean. Glory to His name, glory to His name, glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied, glory to His name. Come to this fountain so rich and sweet, cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to His name, glory to His name, glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied, glory to His name.
Amen. Great singing. Brother Mo, would you mind praying for us? Amen. For our second song, it's going to be 224, There Shall Be Showers of Blessing. 224, There Shall Be Showers of Blessing. Let's sing it all together on the first.
There shall be showers of blessing, this is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing, sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing, precious reviving again. Over the hills and the valleys, sound of abundance of rain. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing, send them upon us, O Lord. Grant to us now a refreshing, come and now honor thy word. Showers of
blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing, oh, that today they might fall. Now as to God we're confessing, now as on Jesus we call. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. Amen. Good singing.
Thanks for coming to Pure Words Baptist Church. If you need a bulletin, lift your hand nice and high. We'd love to get you a bulletin. We have on the front our memory passage, Romans 4:4. And we're working on that. On the inside, we have our service and soul winning times, as well as our stats. Continue to work on your soul winning. Is there any soul winning to report that we had for the last few days that wasn't reported already? What did we have tonight? Did we get a number? 4. So praise the Lord on that. And definitely, it's been really receptive over there where we've been going. And so it's crazy how it's still that close to the church, too. I mean, there's still a lot of good stuff even that close to the church. And so praise the Lord for that. Continue to pray for our expecting ladies. And we also have upcoming events. We have our men's conference next week. And so because of that, we're not going to have church that Thursday. So just FYI, it is an encouragement for the men to participate and come out there. And it's going to be a lot of fun. There's a lot of people coming. We're having Pastor Aaron Thompson from Sure Foundation Baptist Church come out and preach for us as a guest preacher. We also have some other people that are going to be visiting. I think there's over 40 guys that have signed up for the event, and so it's going to be a lot of fun. I am going to try and send out, I think there was a preliminary email about like a consent form or something, but there's probably going to be another email just as a reminder, some things to bring. Pretty much you have to bring anything and everything you ever wanted to bring or need, okay? So toothbrush, you know, swimming trunks, towel, you know, all the stuff. I don't know what you guys use. Hopefully you don't use a loofah, okay? If you need, but even like the bedding, it's pretty much just a bare mattress. So if you need, you want sheets or a sleeping bag or a pillow or pillows or whatever, you got to bring all that. So, but those people that have been on the trip, you could ask one of them and they'll tell you it's a little bit nicer than prison. So that's pretty much, because you get to go outside whenever you want. That's kind of like, that's the difference, right? And so, no, I'm just kidding. But it's a lot of fun. We really enjoy it. And I'm looking forward to this year again, going out there. Also, we have our annual false Bible burning. It's scheduled for August the 25th. So that is a Thursday. I'll be here. And so we'll just do that evening along with our church services. So probably the goal is just going to be right after the service, we'll just go out and we'll do that, cook some s'mores or something like that again. And so I'm looking forward to it. So also we have a soul winning marathon, the 3rd. So that's the Saturday following, or I guess it might be a little bit further. That's another week after that. That's another week. Do we know where we're going for that? Okay. So just somewhere in the Houston area. We'll probably meet here at the church for breakfast, and then we'll meet back either here for lunch or cater somewhere or something. So if you would like to participate, it'll be an all-day event. Also, church anniversary potluck the following day. So if you want to bring a dessert or a dish to share, and the church can provide like a main course for the meal. And so that'll be a lot of fun. Also, our prayer requests, we have the Goodwin family, for the Edward, health for them, we're praying for Miss Liberty's family member, Catherine. Brother Joel, we're praying for Sure Foundation, Baptist Church, very timely to pray for them. Also, Rocchio Diaz Carilla, pray for healing there. Let's just say a word of prayer for those that were mentioned for our church service. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this evening. Thank you so much for giving us this opportunity to be meeted together. Pray that you bless all of our expecting ladies. You'd help them with their pregnancies. Please help these children develop and to have an easy delivery. I pray that you would also just bless our church family that has health concerns, that you could be with them. Please strengthen them. Please give them favor, give them healing. I pray that you would also just help our family members and friends that need salvation, that you would just help us to have boldness to preach the gospel to them, and that we would help. I pray that you just help that their hearts would be softened by the word of God, and that they would be willing to get saved. And I just thank you so much for all that you bless us with. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Also, just again, church reminders, make sure your kids aren't running around on the stage or really anywhere in the church. And then in the mother bay room, please keep that to mothers and babies together. So that's pretty much all I have for announcements at this time. We'll go ahead and go to our third song, 363, Wonderful Words of Life. Song 363.
And that's 363, Wonderful Words of Life. Sing them over again to me. Wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see. Wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty. Teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words. Wonderful words of life. Beautiful words. Wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Christ the Blessed One gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinnerless to the loving call, wonderful words of life. Also freely given, wooing us to heaven. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Sweetly echo the gospel call, wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus, only Savior, sanctify forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.
Amen. Good singing. While the offering plate's being passed around, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Esther chapter number 4. Esther chapter number 4. If you open the middle of the Bible, you'll find the book of Psalms and then Job. Right before the book of Job, you'll find Esther. As we always do, we're going to read the entire chapter before the sermon. Esther chapter number 4. The Bible reads, "When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to
to pay the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also, he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again Esther spake unto Hatak, and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, Go, gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way, and did according to all that Esther had commanded him.
Bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word and for the guidance that it brings to us. And we just pray you to open up our hearts. We'd be ready to receive your message tonight. May you bless Pastor Shelley right now as he preaches. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So we're here in Esther chapter number 4. And the story kind of is in chapter number 4 is really contingent on chapter number 3, kind of just understanding what had happened. But Haman had made an offer to King Ahasuerus to destroy all of the Jews. And this really stemmed from Mordecai specifically not bowing down before Haman. He refused to worship Haman and to bow down before Haman. Haman, being a very prideful person, certainly didn't like this. And instead of just going after Mordecai, he in fact decides he wants to go after all Jews, just every single person that is of the heritage or the religion specifically of Mordecai, because he understands that it's not necessarily just Mordecai doesn't like Haman. Mordecai doesn't care about Haman. You know, Mordecai is not a respecter of persons. The reason why he won't bow to Haman, it's not a personal beef that he has with the guy. It's just simply due to the fact that you're not supposed to bow down to a man, and that Mordecai is not going to violate God's commandments for anyone, even if he actually liked them. You know, even if Mordecai had a little bit of favoritism towards Haman or liked Haman, he still wasn't going to bow down to him. So it becomes a religious dispute, really, when it comes down to it. Haman wants to kill every single person of the religion of the Jews. And so the king, willing to take money, doesn't really care, doesn't really inquire of it, ends up passing the decree. The decree is issued to every single province, every single area that King Ahasuerus has under his authority. And in chapter number 4, verse 1, we kind of see the repercussions or the consequences. We see the response from the Jews. It says in verse 1, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth of ashes and went out of the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter and a bitter cry. So the rent means to tear or to rip. So essentially, you know, Mordecai just rips his clothes off and he's putting on sackcloth, which is kind of it's like not even like real clothing. It's just kind of like a picture of just great mourning and a great sadness with ashes. It says, then he went out in the midst of the city and he cried with a loud and a bitter cry. And so obviously, he's very upset. It's very obvious that he's upset. It says in verse 2, and it came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. So not only is Mordecai upset, he's like letting everyone know that he's upset. And in fact, he's upset in a kind of a a shameful way, because no one's supposed to be having a fit or essentially having an emotional breakdown in the king's court, you know, and this is in the king's gate in his particular area. And it says in verse 3, and in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now, the fasting there, I don't think that this fasting is the same as the fasting that's mentioned in the next part of this chapter. Fasting simply is just going without food. Okay, that's really what that means. And sometimes people fast not necessarily for any reason. They're just fasting because they just have a loss of appetite. And this can happen when you're grieved greatly, or you're very distressed, or you're stressed out, or sometimes when you're going through something that's very traumatic, you're just not very hungry. You know, a lot of people that have gone through a traumatic experience, typically this comes with the loss of someone that they love. They're not very hungry. Like, they just don't, they're like not eating, because it's just, food is just not that important to them. Eating is not something that they're really interested in. And usually their stomach is already kind of tied in knots or has this upset feeling. So I believe what it's talking about here is just simply people are just so upset and so distraught that they're not even worried about lunch. They're not worried about dinner. They're just crying and weeping and fasting and just basically just they're really concerned with this decree. Because essentially if someone said, you know, you're going to die really soon, like everyone's going to come and kill you, you know, that's going to cause you to put a higher priority on other matters than eating some Twinkies or some Ho-Hos or whatever. You know, it's like now all of a sudden it might be a little bit different situation. And the same is with a funeral or with the loss of someone. And that's just kind of a tip or a reminder. I know a lot of times in funerals, like people provide food to the family and stuff like that, and that's a really nice thing. But usually the person that's like the most impacted by the loss is typically not that hungry. And so just keep that in mind. You know, if you ever try to visit someone or you're around someone and maybe they just lost someone, it's pretty normal for them to not want to eat. You shouldn't make them feel bad. Like, you know, you need to eat, buddy, you know, like or something. Obviously, we don't want people to die here, but I'm just saying it's not something that you need to just force people to do. And it may be a kind of a normal, natural reaction. It says in verse number 4, so Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Now, Esther being a queen and being in the royal court and having all these maidens and different things, she may not necessarily, and also just being a woman, she may not be aware of all the decrees that are constantly being dispatched or released. I mean, most of us really don't even pay attention to the laws that are passed in our country, if you think about it. Like, the House and the Senate are constantly passing new legislation. Texas is passing new legislation. Houston's passing new legislation. I mean, there's all kinds of legislation being passed all the time. And for most of us, unless we see it in the news or a friend or a coworker or somebody brings it up to us, we're pretty ignorant of what's happening. And really for Esther, she doesn't understand. She just hears like, have you heard what Mordecai did? And it's like, what? And it's like, he ripped all his clothes. He put sackcloth on. He's in the king's gate. He's crying. He's weeping. So she hears about Mordecai being very upset, but it maybe not, she doesn't know exactly why yet. She's trying to figure out the situation. Okay. It says in verse 5, then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So she's like, she heard about it, and so she's going to immediately send unto her uncle, Mordecai, to figure out, why are you so upset? Like, what's going on? Verse 6, so Hatak went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate, and Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also, he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. So, Hatak goes to Mordecai, and Mordecai explains the situation. He says, this wicked Haman has it out for me, because I won't bow down to him. And then he also explains that now, because of that, Haman is offered this great sum of money to be paid to the king's treasuries to destroy all Jews. And then he also gives her the writing of the decree that Haman, basically the petition that Haman had written and the king had signed off on. Which is also interesting because I never understood this until I got sued a whole bunch of times, but like how our legal system works is a lawyer will often just write a judgment and they just write exactly whatever they want and then they just hand it to the judge and the judge assigns or whatever. So the judges don't even actually make a lot of the rulings in essence. Essentially, it's just two people showing up saying like, this is the judgment you should give, and then he's just kind of putting his signature on it. You know, he's putting his stamp of approval on them in most cases. And even beyond that, you also have law clerks and other people. Often law clerks will decide the judgments for the judges, and they'll basically review all the briefs. They'll put together the judgment, and they'll basically put their recommendation to the judge, and then the judge will just kind of, he doesn't have to abide by that. But we all know that what kind of probably happens in those situations, right? So, you know, a lot of times these judges, you would think of a judge as actually making a lot of rulings and making a lot of decisions, but really it's mostly just, where's my stamper? And just kind of, you know, it's like just putting stamps on things or whatever. Do I stamp this paper or this paper? It's just like, you know, whatever, right? And so King Ahasuerus is probably similar. You know, there's no new thing under the sun, so I would envision that it's probably not much different than from the past where King Ahasuerus has people constantly coming to him, constantly bringing briefs and paperwork and whatever and just like, hey, sign right here. And he's probably not reading all of it. Just like all of us when it says read all the terms and conditions and we're just like, approved. You know, it could have said you sell your soul to the devil and you're just like, no problem. Now, because I get canceled from companies so fast, it's not really even, it's kind of funny, but it's also really frustrating. I started reading terms and conditions of a lot of these policies and procedures of these companies, especially before I sign up with them. And what I've noticed is that you're really screwed no matter what anyways. Because like I'll read these terms and services, and it's just like, we can terminate you for any reason at any time, and we don't have to give any reason why. You're just like, oh. Well, that's a pretty cool contract. It's like, and I'm like thinking like from a business perspective, that sounds good. You know, because if you're the owner, you're just like, yeah, I want to just terminate whoever, whenever, however, what, you know, it's like. But then it's always funny when they're like, we don't discriminate against anybody, though, based on their religion, race, or blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, but you just said you'll terminate anybody for any reason at any time with no reason given. It's like, what kind of contradictory nonsense is this to sit here and pretend like, well, we don't discriminate against anybody's religion or their politics or, you know, their 58 genders or whatever else they want to say in their stupid thing. But you and I both know they discriminate against Christians all day long. We won't discriminate against religion, but we'll cancel you for absolutely no reason. And it's like, well, is that discrimination? You know, it's like, what is it? But obviously King Ahasuerus, he probably, you know, signing lots of things, he probably didn't actually read the paperwork. He just got the summary from Haman, and Haman's the one that actually wrote out the thing. And so you're reading this just letter of what Haman has decided he's going to do against the Jews. And it's really to destroy them, right? Not only does he give her that, though. So he explains Haman. He explains also that Haman's willing to pay for it. He also shows what Haman actually wrote. But then he has a further request, a fourth item here, where he's then going to tell Esther that she needs to make supplication and request unto the king for her people. And so he's asking her to basically stand in the gap. She has obviously a very high position of power and authority being married to the king. So he wants to hopefully see if she can use her position, use her spot, her place, her intimacy, her relationship with the king in order to grant favor for her people. Verse number 9, and Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. So she gets to hear all this and what's happening. Now, what's interesting is how consistently throughout the Bible you have the same themes being brought up over and over again. Keep your finger and go to Matthew chapter 26 for a moment. We'll go to Matthew chapter number 26. What in essence is the story here? Well, you won't bow before Haman. You won't worship anybody but God. So then someone's willing to do what? Pay money for you to be killed. Now, that reminds me of someone, and we already looked at this, but it reminds us of Jesus Christ, who wouldn't bow before the devil. He wouldn't bow before any other god. He's not going to submit himself into any other king, because he is the king. And because of that, we have a wicked, evil person that's willing to take money to betray him. But also on the other side, there's a group of people that are willing to pay for his death. And that is none other than the Jews, okay? Now look what it says in Matthew 26 and verse number 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Now obviously Judas is already ready to sell him out. He's the one kind of coming and proposing this idea of like, hey, what will you give me for this guy? And it's mostly because probably Judas at this point is realizing, since Jesus has literally preached the gospel to them multiple times at this point, that him being close to Jesus isn't going to benefit or profit him financially. For a while, the disciples were confused, and some of them falsely kind of thought that Jesus Christ was going to come into Jerusalem, take back the city from the Romans, set up a giant empire, and then all of them were going to be his counselors, generals, and everything like that. Kind of like David, because if you think about it, Jesus' life is like David. And if you think about all those that were close to David, what happened when David finally became the king? Well, all of those people that were close to David ended up being second, third, fourth, fifth in this kingdom and basically got to be these high-ranking, profile-type people. And so you could see why that would be tempting to a lot of people to say, like, hey, let's kind of stick with this Jesus guy, see how things pan out, because I might, you know, ride my way all the way to the top. I might get to be, you know, in his cabinet, as it were, right? In America, you have the presidential cabinet, special appointees by the president himself. And, of course, who's he going to pick? He's going to pick the guys that have been hanging out with him and working with him. Even James and John are arguing about this, and they want to be at his left hand and his right hand. They want to be right there in this earthly kingdom in their mind. And there is going to be an earthly kingdom, and there will be people sitting at near Jesus, but that's in the millennial reign, so they had their timing off. But when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, you got to think about some of the passages that are leading up to this. He's preaching the gospel very blatantly. Most of what he preached before this was parables, stories, things that were kind of hard to be understood. But then he just starts just clearly saying, like, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed in the hands of sinners. The Son of Man is going to be crucified. He's going to die. He's going to be risen again the third day. And most of the disciples just can't figure it out. I wonder if Judas could. I wonder, you know, in the sense, not necessarily from a spiritual perspective, okay? We understand that Judas didn't get saved, and Judas is not saved. Judas went to hell. But carnally speaking, unsaved people can understand the concepts of the gospel and not be saved. And in fact, I would argue that most reprobates and most people that are atheists actually can very clearly articulate the message of the Bible. I remember we were going to film, this project's been on hold for a long time, okay? It's still in my mind. It's still something I plan on doing. But I was going to make a soul-winning documentary, okay? Then my life changed. But I was still planning on making it. And every time I try to make this project, it's like something weird goes on. But I had a person that was working with me directly, and they had all the footage, and then they quit. So that's why it kind of keeps getting stalled. But when we were collecting footage, we went to the University of Texas Arlington, or like the University of North Texas. I can't remember. Something in Dallas area. It's like a satellite campus. We went to the universities, and we're talking to all the college students, and we're just asking them about salvation. And I thought it would be maybe a powerful illustration in the film is just going around asking tons of people that say they're Christian what you have to do to be saved. And I just thought what would be kind of a powerful piece in the film is just seeing people just literally seeing all these Christians saying, like, works, be a good person, blah, blah, blah. So that you could just have this nice montage of just, like, works, be a good person, and everybody basically being unsaved. Well, then we run into a guy, and he's like, well, I'm atheist. Like, everyone's, like, basically Christian, except there was, like, one Hindu, I think, before that. And virtually everybody else was Christian. No one was saved. No one knew the gospel. And then we run into this guy that's an atheist. He's like, oh, I went to Bible seminary before I started going to this college. And it's like, okay. And he's like, but now I'm atheist. And it's like, well, what do you have to do to be saved? And he's like, oh, all you have to do is believe in Jesus. And I was like, well, do you think people could lose their salvation? Oh, according to the Bible, not at all. And I'm like, so it's just like a free gift, one-time faith? He's like, yep. He's like, but I don't believe any of it. And it was just like, I never heard such crystal clear answers, and the guy fully understood it. It's just he didn't believe it. Okay? So in my mind, I'm thinking like Judas, and I don't know, we're speculating here. Okay? Maybe Judas, it kind of finally clicked. He's hearing, oh, wow, Jesus is actually going to die. You know, that's not what I was signed up for. Okay? Maybe he didn't fully understand the resurrection part, but he just heard die. He's going to come here and die. And it was like, pfft. He's going to get betrayed? Well, if he's going to get betrayed, I might as well be the one that does it and gets a little money out of it. Right? Because if you think of it from an unsaved carnal perspective, if Jesus is going to end up getting betrayed and being killed, well, if you don't betray him, you didn't get anything out of it. If you're the first one in on the job, though, you're the one that gets the money out of it, right? So it could have been Judas's thinking like, well, it's going to happen anyway. Either way, I might as well be the one that actually profits from it and not let one of these other guys betray him first and get the money. Because under the pure, all things are pure. But under them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, right? So from Judas' perspective, he probably thought all the other disciples were going to betray him. He probably thought all the other disciples were wicked. He probably thought everybody is bad. And he's like, I'm not letting Peter get the cash in on this deal. John's not going to get here before me. He's like, I'm going to get the money, okay? So Judas is going to the Jews, and he's going to collect that money from them. Now, here in Matthew chapter number 26, it is clearly saying that they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. He takes the money. We see 30 pieces of money given about Joseph. We see it mentioned in other places. This is what's interesting about this. Who is it that pays for the destruction of Jesus Christ? It's the Jews. Who's paying for the destruction of the Jews in the book of Esther? It's Haman. Now, you say, well, how does that work? It's because the Jews of Jesus' time are Haman. You know, the Jews don't like to think of themselves as the bad guy, but they are the bad guy, okay? In every story when you're reading, they like to think of themselves as the Mordecai of the story, but they're really the Haman. They like to think of themselves as the Abraham, but they're like the Pharaoh, or they're like the Sodom and Gomorrah of the stories of Abraham, right? They like to think of themselves as the Joseph, but they're the Pharaoh. They like to think of themselves as the Daniel, but they're the princes that turned Daniel in. Okay? They like to think of themselves as Abel, but they're really Cain. And so you have to understand that the Jews in the book of Esther, they're the Christians, they're the saved, and the Hamans are the real Jews. In the sense, in the physical sense, in the carnal sense, those that are the descendants of Abraham. And so it's an interesting how, you know, we have these pictures in the Bible, but they kind of get flipped in the New Testament because it's a spiritual book. And you have to understand that what we're talking about here is a spiritual picture, and God is able to use the same people for both pictures. He uses the physical Jews as the spiritual Jews here in the book of Esther, but then he uses the same physical Jews as the Haman in the story of Jesus. Also illustrates the fact that, you know, your standing with God can change. Now, obviously, salvation itself can't change in the sense that no one can lose their salvation. But look at Saul's life. I mean, Saul, at one point, is elevated to king by God. God says that he was a very humble person. God uses him greatly. But then later in Saul's life, he's considered the enemy of God. And he's an enemy of David, even. And so That's another admonition to us, though, is to think, like, we may not always have the same standing with God our entire life, especially automatically. We have to work and strive towards constantly being a friend of God and doing right and being pleasing in God's sight. It's not automatic. But there are people out there that want to have God's people killed, and they will pay money for it. You know, there's no new thing under the sun. The Christians in the time of the Roman Empire, thrown in the Colosseum, fed to the lions. You know, the Catholic Church, paying money, putting bounty on the heads of Christians throughout history. You have other Protestants and other people that were trying to kill God's people or killing saved people. And even today, there are people that are willing to pay money to kill Christians. There are people willing to spend money and effort to destroy Christians and to cause their churches to cease, to cause them to stop going out and preaching the gospel. And you know what? There's no new thing under the sun. And we have to have the same perspective that Esther has here, that sometimes we have to make petition for the greater good of Christianity, even if it comes at some kind of a cost for ourselves. Because there are people willing to pay to have us destroyed. And ultimately, if Esther isn't going to do anything about this, this day is of reckoning is going to come. Okay, that's why Mordecai is bringing it up. Now, he makes a stronger statement here. Look at verse number 10. Because Esther kind of responds, isn't it? Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. So, what's kind of interesting about the story is how Esther and Mordecai never get to communicate in a personal way, in the sense that they're not face-to-face. They're not like having a communication as a normal dialogue. They're communicating through this messenger, Hatak, right? Well, I think that also pictures something. And, you know, consistently throughout this book of the Bible, these characters kind of represent certain groups of people or certain people. And Mordecai consistently represents that of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Esther represents that of Christians. And if you think about it, none of us in this room can just talk to Jesus Christ in like a just, he's right here standing next to me, flesh and blood, I can touch him, we're talking to one another, you know, like the disciples got. You know, that was a special privilege for them where they got to literally just sit and hang out with the Word of God. And 1 John chapter number 1 comes to mind of just how special and precious they even think that is, that they got to behold the words of life. I mean, they got to sit there and talk to Jesus Christ. They got to talk to their Creator. They got to talk to the Bible in person. But it's not that you can't talk with Jesus Christ, and it's not that Jesus Christ can't talk with you. You know, we pray unto the Father, and we pray to Jesus Christ, and he hears those prayers, especially when we pray according to his will. And then his response back to us is through the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit will often highlight scripture that God wants us to hear from Jesus Christ. And so, you know, who I liken this Hatak character too is the Holy Ghost. Because if you think about it, even go another place. Go to Romans chapter number 8. I want to show you a verse here in the Bible. But think about it. Esther's messages going to Jesus are going through Hatak. And then Mordecai's messages, I don't know if I use the right names there. Let me say this again. Esther speaking to Mordecai goes through Hatak, right? And then from Mordecai back to Esther goes through Hatak. So for us, also the Bible teaches that our prayers can go through the Holy Ghost to Jesus Christ, and then we get return answer from Jesus through the Holy Ghost again. And look what it says in Romans chapter number 8. It says in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So according to the Bible, when we pray, sometimes we don't even exactly know how to pray, what to say, you know, what to communicate, and the Holy Ghost just simply is there to make some kind of a petition to God for us on our behalf. And the Bible says that the groanings in which the Holy Ghost makes, it's something that we personally couldn't even utter. It's not even something that we could actually say. This always makes me think of my toddlers, myself and my wife, okay? So the toddlers are us. I'm in the parable, you know, the Father or Jesus, and then my wife is the Holy Ghost in the sense that my children will just be like, and I'm just like, I don't know. And then she has to interpret. You know, she's like, here's what they said. And it's like they can't actually communicate properly yet. So it's like we can't even properly communicate to God, but then the Holy Ghost just makes the proper communication for us. He just tells the Lord, this is what they actually meant. You know, this is what they're trying to say. And he makes up that hedge, right? But then backwards to us again, you know, because if you think about it, you know, I may not even be able to communicate to my toddler as well. It goes back through my wife. It's kind of the same way. The Bible is a deep book. And the Bible's language is sometimes hard to be understood, right? But what can happen is eventually the Holy Ghost may lighten something to you, explain something to you, or show you something in the Bible, or you will make a connection in the scripture that you've never made before, and that's the way that God communicates to you. So if you want to communicate with God, if you want to communicate with the Lord Jesus Christ, it comes through reading the Bible. It comes through memorizing scripture. It comes through singing spiritual songs that contain elements and even literally the words of God in them. And by through that constant meditation process, you're enabling the Holy Ghost to press upon you some portion of scripture at some point in your life. And that is a way that God communicates through us. You know, it doesn't even have to be like just the Bible's open and you're looking at it. Because I have tons of times in my life where I'm doing anything and everything, driving, grooming myself, getting ready in the morning, taking a shower, working out, playing a game, whatever, and I'll be thinking about the Bible, or I'll think about Scripture, or maybe I'm not even actually being spiritual, I'm just kind of thinking about this life situation, but then a Bible verse will just all of a sudden just pop into my mind, or something will click that I've never really thought before, and I'm just like, wow. You know, I never really thought about that, but that makes sense, or that fits together. And I believe that is how the Holy Ghost communicates with us. Now, it's not always positive, because also sometimes you have a bad idea, or you want to do something wrong, or you're doing something wrong, and then all of a sudden a Bible verse will come into your heart or into your mind, and that's the Holy Ghost saying, like, stop. That's the Holy Ghost saying, like, hey, wait a minute. Remember this scripture? And you're like, oh, yeah, sorry. Yeah, I need to stop that. Oh, yeah. I'm not supposed to, you know, cast down that imagination, right? I'm supposed to do something different here. So again, your communication through the Bible or through, you know, your communication to God and back and forth is really, honestly, in my opinion, dependent upon how much scripture you know. You know, a lot of people, they want to hear God's voice. They want to hear God talk to them in their lives. But here's the thing. When you don't know any Bible, it's going to be really hard for the Holy Ghost to bring to your remembrance all things that Christ commanded you. Okay? Notice it didn't say that he's just going to tell you random things. He's going to bring to your remembrance all the things that Christ commanded you. So it's like, when you've never read the Bible, how can God even communicate to you? You know, people that get saved at the door, it's like there's barely any verses that God can even communicate to them at any time, or the Holy Ghost can communicate to them. So it's like, you really want God to speak in your life, you need to start reading all the Bible. You need to start reading Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Romans and Acts. And you got to read all the scripture. And you know, memorizing it even makes it even better, because it makes it more easily, readily available for the Holy Ghost to use and to press upon you and to constantly help you. Also, just preaching. You know, there's lots of times where I haven't really sought out to memorize a particular verse or there's maybe not a passage of scripture that I'm very familiar with personally, but because I heard it preached or because someone brought it up in a sermon, it ends up coming to life to me at some point in my life just because I've heard that really good preaching and, you know, the Holy Ghost is able to use that for me. So, you know, there is a benefit to reading your Bible. There is a benefit to praying. There is a benefit to memorizing scripture. There's a benefit to hearing preaching. There's a benefit to all these things in our life. And one of the greatest benefits is that God wants to communicate messages to you, that God wants to speak to you, that God has something really important for you to do in your life. And this is how God convicts us. You know, I know other people in my personal life that they communicated to me how they struggled with a particular sin or a particular area of their life, or they were unwilling to do something. And then just in church randomly, just a verse gets pointed out or whatever, and then just bam, just like the Holy Ghost is just like, bam! And they're just like, I got to make that change. You know, and even through weak preaching, the Bible can still smack you pretty hard. Like even someone that's pretty dry or not even a very dynamic preacher, but as long as they're just reading some parts of the Bible and they're just explaining some parts of the Bible, I mean, the Bible can just sit there and kick your butt. I mean, the Bible can just say, I mean, it's just, it's quick and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing, even dividing asunder a soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I mean, you can't hide from God. And God is constantly revealing what you're like through the scripture. And this is why it's so important to read, pray, and do these things. And we see this story of Esther, and we see her talking to Mordecai, and we love to talk to our friends. And of course, you know, it's great to have inventions like FaceTime, and it's great to see people in person. It's great to have these communication tactics. But obviously, God has chosen for us to communicate to him through faith, and that we can't see him yet, but we still can communicate to him. He wants to communicate to us, and these are really important things to be reminded of, the communication that God has for us. Now, in this message, though, Mordecai is making it clear to Esther that, hey, I understand that you're not supposed to go talk to the king. Because she's saying, I'm not allowed to just go in and talk to the king whenever I want. Boy, that really shuts down feminism pretty hard, doesn't it? I mean, this wife can't even talk to her husband for an entire 30 days unless he wants to. And in fact, according to the law, think about this. Did you read the scripture? It said if she asked her husband a question without his permission, he can put her to death if he wants to. That is the law. I mean, talk about not being a feminist culture. I mean, this is, now, okay, I don't personally believe that should be the law. Okay, let me make it clear. All right? God gave us death penalty commandments in the Old Testament, and none of them were for asking your husband a question when he was busy at work, okay? But I will say this. If we could learn this principle, if that was how harsh they were, maybe wives should give their husbands a little bit of respect when they're on the job and not feel like that their husband just has to bow down to every request that they make. You know, if they text you, it's not like, oh, I have to immediately text you back or immediately answer every call. In fact, when I was going to work not even that long ago, my boss said when he was a young man in the workplace, if you got a call from your wife at work, you got fired. Like, they were just no nonsense. Now, you have to think about it. They didn't have cell phones, okay? And most jobs back then, you're not having email, you're not having all these extra forms of communication. So when they're in meetings or they're on the assembly line or they're doing stuff, they're doing their work, in order to take a phone call, you have to literally stop your job, stop a meeting, break communication, cease a lot of work or whatever. And if you're just going and your wife just, hey, how's it going? I just miss you. Tell me that you love me through the phone. You know. It's like, what was so important that your wife had to call? It's like, she chopped off her hand. I don't know. It's like, you would lie. No, I'm just kidding. It's like, you're going to get fired if she's just wasting a bunch of company time and wasting a bunch of company money and a bunch of company effort, okay? Now, obviously today, it's a lot easier to communicate and it maybe isn't as detrimental to the work place for a wife to contact her husband. But I am saying this, that you should give your husband some respect there. I'm not going to kill my wife, though. She asked a question at the wrong time, okay? Just FYI. Now, of course, it shows that the king had the option for mercy, too. If he hand out the scepter and he's like, you're not going to die today, you know, then he could set it out. She could touch the scepter. And then basically she gets to ask him whatever she wants. But there's no guarantee. She's not guaranteed. And in fact, by just asking a question, she could die. So she's putting her life at risk here, a very serious risk, threat of death. She's not allowed to do it. She's going to break the law. She has to break the law in order to fulfill this request. But it's in an effort to save her people. And ultimately, Mordecai says, oh, okay, well, you know, if you don't do this, you're going to die anyways. Hey, you decide not to step up to the plate. Hey, you decide not to get in there and play ball. You decide not to ask this petition. God will kill you anyways, and then he'll save us some other way. That's some pretty harsh words, if you think about it. But you know what? It's kind of similar to how Jesus talks to us. Go, if you would, to John chapter number 15. Go to John chapter number 15. And he says, hey, maybe you are put in this position just so you could even ask this question in this very situation. He's like, you know, it almost seems like this is providential, because why would you be here at this time, the only person with this potential power to ask this king this question? And in fact, this is a really important question. He's like, maybe the whole reason you did this was for, you know, to ask this question. Maybe the whole reason you're the queen, the only reason you're the queen is because of this. And if you decide not to do it, something's going to happen. You're going to die. Okay? God could kill you for any reason. Look at John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch that is in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, again, what Mordecai said seemed pretty harsh, didn't it? Like, he said very clearly, if you don't ask this petition, you're going to die. But think about what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying in this parable that we're the branches. He is the vine. God the Father is the husbandman. He's the guy that's tending to the vine. And essentially, why he's using this parable is because most of these people are very familiar with agriculture and farming. But in agriculture and in farming, a husbandman is constantly going and evaluating the crops. And in order to get the maximum crop, the maximum fruit, you have to prune or trim the dead branches on a particular plant. Because if you don't, water is going to be wasted on these branches that are producing nothing. And by the water going to these other branches, the fruit could potentially just dry up and not actually fully produce, fully ripen. They could just be smaller and not nearly as good. And so what a good husbandman will do is he'll look at the vine and he'll say, oh, here's a worthless branch, chop it off. Oh, here's another one, chop it off. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to get better fruit and more fruit out of the vines that are producing, okay? He's saying that's what Christians are like. He's looking at, God the Father is constantly looking down from heaven at all the Christians, and he's saying like, oh, here's a Christian producing fruit. I want to help him get more fruit. Here's a Christian doing nothing. So what is he going to do? What does the parable say? He's going to cut him off. And notice what they do with those branches. They throw them into a pile to be burned, okay? Now, some people that believe in work salvation, they say, oh, see, if you don't do the works, you're going to go to hell. That's not what this is saying. What this is insinuating is that you could die physically, that God would just basically look at you as trash because you're producing nothing and would just cut you off because you're not producing anything for his kingdom. And why would God want to waste resources on a Christian that's not going to do anything for him? You know, why keep saving Lot when all he's going to do is nothing? Why keep helping Christians do nothing? No, God wants to put a lot of effort and energy into the people that are actually producing something. And in my view, when you study the scripture and you look at this, it's basically saying if you want to live, you got to actually produce some fruit. You actually have to go out there and do something.
Otherwise, God could literally kill you. You know, and again, I'm not saying that it all has to be the exact kind of same fruit and, you know, you have to get tons of people saved or something like that. But, you know, I would want to be at least a bare minimum going to the right church and tithing and supporting the soul winning program. I think you should at least be soul winning too. But I'm just saying, like, even if you couldn't physically go soul winning, I would be terrified to not at least be in a church giving money and supporting the soul winning program at a church, because otherwise how could you say that you're producing any fruit? You know, and I think that God's obviously gracious with people and gives them a lot of time. You know, Jesus talks about certain trees not producing fruit and they dung it. But then it's like afterwards, it's just like, you know, we're going to destroy this tree. Or when he looked at the fig tree that hadn't produced any fruit, he just touched it, just withered and just destroyed it. It was just gone. And that's a picture of the nation of Israel and the Jews and how their nation just withered and just was completely destroyed and gone and eviscerated from off the earth because they didn't produce any fruit. And you know what? If Christianity decides to stop producing fruit, woe unto Christianity. It'll wither up. You know, if any denomination, which there's very few that have probably been saved, but maybe that's because they stopped producing fruit a long time ago. When a denomination or a branch of Christianity decides to stop producing fruit, it's going to wither up and it's going to be a worthless branch. And it's going to be destroyed. You know, we don't want Baptists to just go into the trash can. So we as Baptists need to actually make up a hedge and go out and start producing fruit so that God will help us produce more fruit. And then all the worthless Baptists that are not producing fruit, that are not doing good, God will probably cut them off and destroy them and let them wither and be destroyed. And, you know, as Esther is commissioned here to do this great work and puts herself in danger, we too have to be willing to put ourselves in a little bit of danger in an uncomfortable situation to sometimes produce some fruit. You know, preaching the gospel is not always just super easy, super fun. Sometimes it can be hazardous. Sometimes it can put, you know, some of your ambitions, some of your goals, your life, even your physical safe being at jeopardy. But you know what? We're supposed to just do it anyways. And look what Esther's attitude is. It says in verse 16, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me. Neither eat or drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. So she says, you know what? I'll do it, but give me 3 days and three nights of fasting and weeping and wailing, and then I'll go ask the petition of the king. You know, and obviously these 3 days and three nights pictures, in my mind, the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And you've got these significant numbers that are being brought up. But this fasting, I believe, is different than the fasting we had in the beginning, right? The fasting in the beginning was kind of a picture of just mourning and being sad. This fasting is a picture of people that are separating themselves unto a spiritual cause and purpose of praying unto the Lord and asking for favor, asking for blessing for Esther. And when it comes to fasting, to me, there's two kinds of fasting. There's a carnal fasting and there's a spiritual fasting. Carnal fasting is simply withdrawing from eating, and it could have a multitude of reasons why. It could be to simply lose weight. It could be because of necessity, in the sense that, you know, maybe like if you're having a medical procedure, sometimes people fast so they don't, you know, or they cleanse themselves. They're doing like a cleanse to kind of like cleanse themselves of toxins or something like that. Sometimes it's because you just don't have any food. I mean, obviously in America, this is a foreign concept to us, but throughout history, there has been times where people are starving. They just don't have food, and so they're, in a sense, fasting, right? It could be fasting just simply because you're so upset, you're in a bad place mentally, and so you just have a loss of appetite. There's another form of fasting, though, and this is where you're purposely withgoing a meal for a spiritual reason. And the spiritual reason would be because you're essentially asking something of the Lord, in my opinion. Now, it could be for a lot of reasons. Most of the fasts that we see in the Bible are either related to kind of a death type situation, a sadness thing, or making a petition unto the Lord. And essentially, because this person, they're trying to fast in a way so as to prepare themselves for something or to ask the Lord for something. We see even Jesus Christ himself, before he went into his ministry, what did he do? He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I think that both fasting is fine. And both are good. There's nothing wrong with fasting. One of the benefits of fasting, and because it is a carnal exercise, what are you essentially doing? You're denying the flesh. You're saying no to your body. And when you end up fasting and you say no to your body, what you're doing is you're training yourself and helping yourself learn how to walk in the Spirit, because the same principle of denying food is the same principle of saying, you know what, I'm going to follow God's commandments. I'm not going to do what my flesh really wants here. And I'll tell you that people who struggle in both areas, or in one area, typically struggle in both areas, is what I mean. So it's like, if you could never physically fast, it's also sometimes representative of the fact that it's really hard for you to spiritually fast, in the sense that it would be hard for you to make a spiritual decision to deny the flesh, to not walk in the flesh. That's why the Bible often talks about very wicked people in the Bible as synonymously being fat, as being very overweight. You know, you got like Elon, and he's like this giant guy or whatever. And, you know, you have Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, who had gorged themselves and were very fat. And you also see Eli himself, who was saved, different than his sons. His sons were sons of Belial, but he was saved. But he himself also became very fat. Why? Because it kind of just shows a picture of someone who's not really walking in the Spirit very well. They're kind of just gorging the flesh. And you see this consistently with the false prophets mentioned in Jeremiah and other places, how they're feeding themselves on the flock, and they're only concerned with their own belly. You know, the Bible will talk about how they're concerned with their own belly, meaning that they're only caring about themselves and food and eating, because eating is a selfish activity. I'm not eating for you guys. You know what I mean? Like, I've never been like, you're really hungry? Well, I'll eat a steak for you, all right? And I promise it'll be good. You know, I'm going to eat some cookies for you tomorrow, right? Help you feel better. Like, eating is just one of the most selfish tasks you can do, okay? There's nothing wrong with eating. Of course, we all have to eat, right? But eating in itself is just a selfish task. That's why the Bible even talks about, with kings and princes and rulers, it talks about how it's kind of a shame or a curse when your princes eat in the morning. And it says that they don't eat for strength, meaning that, you know, when you wake up, you don't, and I'm not saying that you have to skip breakfast, but what I am saying is this: you don't necessarily have to just eat right away. But if you wake up and you just say, who's in charge? The body's in charge. The body's just like, well, let's just eat, you know, let's just have fun. I mean, in fact, people that have no self-control, they'll just eat all day because you get joy out of eating. Like, eating is a picture of joy and happiness. And as long as you're eating things that aren't like Indian food, sorry, you know, I'm just kidding. As long as you're not eating like gross things, right? Like dog, cat, or, you know, this is Asian food, right? Cat? No, I'm just kidding. But seriously. You know, as long as you're not eating ranch dressing or tea or these type of things, then you can actually enjoy it. As long as you're eating a steak that's not well done, okay, then it's like actually a joy and pleasure. I'm trying to step on as many toes as possible, okay? So hopefully you've been offended by something I said. But I'm just saying, like, if you're eating food that you enjoy, it's one of the greatest pleasures you'll ever have. People love eating. One of the most common businesses we have in the world, especially in America, is what? Fast food, restaurants. I mean, you could eat all day. There's restaurants everywhere. I make this joke, you know, Oklahoma City has like the most restaurants per capita or something of any place. It's because they have nothing else to do. And they have all this extra disposable income, so they just have so much restaurants, because it's like that's the one thing, well, they smoke pot, that's true. But you know what smoking pot does? It gives you the munchies, so that doesn't help that problem. I only know this from hearing it, okay? I've never smoked pot in my life. I never will smoke pot. I think it's wicked, okay? You're an idiot if you smoke pot. But what I am saying about food is that you really get a lot of this personal enjoyment out of it. So what's the opposite of that? Fasting. And, you know, fasting is not fun. Not eating is not fun. It hurts. You get headaches. All you can think about is food. It's just, it's like the worst. And, you know, I've gone through several phases where I've dieted at times and I've tried to do calorie deficits and stuff to try and lean up or get in better shape. But I do that solely because I want to be healthy. You know, I have, in my mind, a very important job. And a lot of people are depending upon me. And I have to perform at a high level. I have to preach 4 times a week, which is very stressful on the body. Constantly driving. And when you're driving and you're doing all these things and traveling a lot, it's easy to eat a lot of junk food and fast food and stuff. And it's easy to gain weight real quick, you know, especially when you're not 20 anymore. And so, you know, to me, it's important to try to restrict my diet at times and try to get in better shape and do these things. I'm not a perfect beacon of health or anything like that, but I'm just saying I strive towards that. And when you do forego eating, it hurts. But Esther here is obviously, she's not trying to get skinny for the beauty pageant. She's not asking everybody to lean up for the fashion show. What they're doing is they're forgoing eating to say no to the flesh and to ask petitions of the Lord. Spend extra time praying and reading the Bible and making petition of the Lord. And this is what the picture of a real spiritual fast is. And that's why even in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ talks about fasting, he says, hey, still anoint thy head with oil and wash thy face and don't appear to be fasting. In the sense that if you're doing a spiritual fast, there's no benefit if you're going around and then bragging about it to everybody. Because what was the point of fasting? It's saying no to the flesh, right? But there, and you get no joy out of that. But some people can get the joy out of fasting and then telling everybody, and then everybody's just like, oh, wow, you're so spiritual. Okay, so then they still get this joy out of it. But it's like fasting is supposed to not be fun. That's the point of it. That's why even the Bible also talks in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7 that you would forego relations with your wife or your spouse when you're fasting, because the whole point, again, of a fast is to say no to the flesh. It's not, I mean, all the things that the flesh loves, you know, relations with your spouse and food, it's like those are supposed to be off limits when you're fasting. That's the whole point of the fast. Okay, is you're saying no to things that you really enjoy from a fleshly perspective so that you can draw closer to the Lord or ask petitions of him, right? If you're indulging in other ways, then it doesn't really make sense. And it'd be funny to me that people, especially the Catholics, you know, they have like Lent and stuff, and they have their forms of fasting, but they won't even fast like food. They'll be like, you know what, for Lent this year, I'm giving up coffee, or, you know, I'm giving up like reading the newspaper or whatever, you know, it's like, check. I already checked both of those, you know. I'm good to go. It's like, but then they'll drink alcohol. But then they'll go do all this other stuff that's fun. It's like, you know, you're missing the whole point. The point wasn't just to substitute pleasure A with pleasure B. It was just to substitute pleasure with spirituality. That's what it was substituting, okay? So they're not having fun here in replacement of eating. Or eating some extra food that's just different. It's like, well, instead of having steak, I'll have, you know, lamb chops, you know, or I'll have rack of lamb or something. It's just like, no, you just don't eat. Okay. And of course, if you fast, you should never tell anybody about it. Right? So, you know, you should be like, I wonder if this guy fasts or not. You know, that's a really stupid question anyways. It doesn't matter to you. What is that to thee? You know, serve the Lord. Okay. But you know, you do see this picture of like communal fast, and I don't know how I feel about that. I'll just be honest with you. I personally don't think there's anything wrong with it, but at the same time, I don't have any feeling of like wanting to do that. But I do think if you were going to ask people to fast, it would just be in a generic like public sense, but you wouldn't be like checking. Like, okay, let's test everybody and let's make sure, and everybody sign their name that's fasting, and let's all raise their hands of who's actually doing it or not or whatever. You know, you could say like, you know what, there's a really important stressful thing going on. Could everybody just be in prayer? And even if you feel like fasting, please do that just to make a petition of the Lord. And I think that there's a biblical principle and precipice for that, okay? But again, that's not losing reward because it's no one knows individualistically who's doing that or whatever, right? I grew up in a church where they did this religiously, actually. Every year they would ask the entire church to fast for a portion of time. And again, whether I participated or my family, you know, it doesn't matter because sometimes you don't even do things right, you know. But again, I don't think there's technically anything wrong with that if a church decided that, but you have to be careful. You don't want to be doing things to be seen of men or for the praise of men or getting pleasure out of these type of activities or bragging about it. And I remember that my pastor for sure didn't do that. He would get up and be like, I'm on day 7 of my fast. You know, just want to let everybody know. It's like, why are you bragging about that, you know? If you're going to be on a 7, if I had a 7-day fast, you better believe I would never tell any of you. I would have to try and pretend like I'm super happy just so I don't want to be like giving away this thing. 7 days? I mean, man, I want to like make it clear. It's like, I'm great, guys, you know? Woo! Yeah, I wouldn't want to be sneaking that out there, right? Now, I do want to go to a couple more places real quick. And then we'll finish. Go actually, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. And here's the last point. She says, if I perish, I perish. We have to understand that one day we're all going to die. And no matter what your body looks like or how well you took care of it, you're not going to get to keep it, okay? So, but you know what you do get to keep is the new man and all the spiritual things you did and walking in the Spirit. So it's more important to work out your spiritual man than it is to work out your physical man. Because your physical man's eventually either going to die or get really old to where it's, like, worthless. Like, you know, I've never seen this really old guy and thought, like, oh, man, he must have really worked out a lot, you know. Now, of course, there are some. There's exceptions. I've seen a handful of really old people that still look pretty muscular. But just generally saying, like, every old person just looks frail and about to die, okay? You couldn't even tell. I know there's a guy that I have a lot of respect for. Looks like your average, just normal-looking old person. But then I find out he was a D1 track star, like, when in his college days. Like, he was, like, one of the greatest athletes of his day. But just looking at him, it's like, and, of course, every small child in this room could run faster than him right now. I mean, you know, he's just like, you know, like, whatever. But it's like back in the day, I mean, this guy is running marathons. You know, this guy's just in tip-top shape, right? And it's like, that's great. There's nothing wrong with being in shape. There's nothing wrong with bodily exercise, but it profiteth little. And eventually it's going to wear away and be corrupted. And there's not any benefit to that. But you want your spiritual man to be able to still run sprints. You want your spiritual man to be in good shape, right? 1 Corinthians chapter number 7 brings up how these things are going to change. Look what it says in verse number 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that had wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. Let me tell you something. Every single thing that we experience and see today that is of a carnal nature, that pertains to this world, that has to do with the fashion of this world, will one day be burned and forgotten. And most people, this is a terrifying thought for them, because our world lives in this like selfie generation where we take a picture of every activity and event that we've ever done because we don't want to forget it. I don't want to forget this meal, and I don't want to forget this vacation, and I don't want to forget this sunset, and I don't want to forget my kids when they were 1 and what they look like at 2 and the outfit they wore on their birthday, and I don't want to forget this, and you have all these photo albums, and you have all these pictures, and you have home movies, and you have all this just stuff where we want to be remembered, and people name streets after themselves, and people have great houses, and they have all these things. It's all going to deteriorate and waste away, and no one will ever have remembered. Every time you cried, no one will remember that you cried. What? No one will care about me? No one. You won't even remember. In fact, I bet right now, most of the times, I mean, for ladies, most of the times you've cried in your life, you probably can't even remember it. You certainly can't remember why. You know, because it's always like, what are you sad about? I don't know. Nothing. Right? I mean, every time you were happy, every good moment that you had, I mean, all this stuff is just going to burn up, and it's meaningless, and it's pointless, and the fashion is going to just have nothing. I mean, it just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what car you drove. It doesn't matter what clothes you wore. It doesn't matter how tall you were. It doesn't matter what kind of glasses you wore. It doesn't matter what your friends were. It doesn't matter what city you lived in. It doesn't matter what kind of house, whether it was brick, stucco, a craftsman style. It doesn't matter if you lived in a trailer park. It doesn't matter if you lived in an apartment. It doesn't matter if you were married 10 times. It doesn't matter if you were never married. It doesn't matter at all. Everything that you think you care about is meaningless. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. All is vanity. The fashion of this world is just is going to go away. What is the thing that matters? The things of eternal value. That's the only things you can take with you. And if you get this perspective, then you can get this perspective of Esther that says, hey, if I perish, I perish. I'm going to leave all this behind. I mean, if anybody on the planet has something to lose, it's Esther. Esther is the queen. Esther has the greatest apparel of every woman on the planet. Esther has the most beautiful house of every woman on the planet. Esther has everything that every woman could ever hope and wish and want to have in her entire life. But you know what? The fashion of this world, it's gone. Look, everything that Esther had is gone. I didn't see on Craigslist, like, Esther's, you know, ball gown. Check out what Esther wore on her 16th birthday. Check out what her wedding dress. All of her wedding photos destroyed. All the songs they sang, no one's singing them anymore at her wedding. Everybody that it was her friend, gone. Her house, gone. I mean, and when it's gone, it's gone, right? No one remembers, just dust. Her physical body, gone. You know, people like to worship their body, right? Because some people, they have a great body in the sense that they look really good, they're really strong, they have a lot of things going for them. You know what? One day it's just going to be gone. The Hollywood celebrities and the Hollywood athletes and all of the things that are going on, I mean, yeah, it's great right now, but guess what? It's all going away. You know, eventually LeBron James won't even be able to dunk. Eventually all those beautiful Hollywood actresses are going to look ugly as sin. Some of them already do, but I'm just saying. Eventually they'll all be ugly and old and nobody will care about them. Eventually they'll be dust and ashes again. And the only thing that will matter is their soul. And their soul is going to split hell wide open. And all of that fashion is meaningless to them. You know, all the fashion of this world, you know, it's meaningless. Go to Romans chapter 8, and let me tell you something. You in this room, whether you like it or not, you will die one day. It's not necessarily a fun thing to think about from a carnal sense, but it's fun if you think about heaven. But at the end of the day, you will die. Whether that's just getting too old, whether it's through cancer, whether it's a car accident, whether you're, you know, have information against the Clintons, I mean, you may die. Okay? Something's going to happen. And here's the thing. There's not a lot of glorious ways to die. But you know what? Dying for Christ is a glorious death. And if I'm going to die, I mean, it's not a question mark. I mean, obviously, I understand there's the rapture and people get raptured, and I don't know when that is, okay? But putting that aside, I have to die. Why would I not want to die for Christ? I mean, I only get to do it once. It's not Groundhog's Day. I'm not going to come back and figure out how to die 100 other ways. I mean, I only get one option. I can't drown and die of fire. Okay? I can't get in a car accident and die in an airplane crash. I can't have heart attack and a seizure. You know, I guess with comorbidities, you know, you can die of COVID, right? Because everybody died of COVID last, you know, couple years. But did they really? No, I'm just kidding. I mean, you can't die of everything, right? No one can die of the flu anymore. I mean, it used to be everyone would die of the flu, but now no one dies of the flu, right? It disappeared. 60 million people a year getting the flu in America, and we just cured it overnight. I mean, I'm surprised no one's gotten like a Nobel Peace Prize for curing the flu. Right? You could die in 9/11. You could die on the battlefield. You could die by a robbery. You could die. I mean, you're going to die. And if you're going to die, why wouldn't you want to step up to the plate and say, you know what, I want to put my life on the risk for Jesus. There's a lot of things you could put your life in risk for. But look what it says in verse number 31. Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, I thought about this. I'm like, if God is willing to let Jesus die on the cross, who am I to think that God wouldn't be willing to let me die? You know, I mean, if you're going to let Jesus die a gruesome death, who am I that God wouldn't be willing to be like, yeah, sure, he can go, right? Of course, that's like way less significant than letting your perfect spotless lamb, the Son of God, die, okay? So if he had to go through a horrible, gruesome death, why would I think that I'm better than Jesus or something, right? He says also, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Hey, you know what? If I perish, I perish. Hey, you know what? I'm already accounted as a sheep for the slaughter. And you know what a sheep is? It's a dumb animal that just walks up, gets the head chopped off, or gets the blunt instrument just shoved through their brain, and they're just like, meh, meh. Just a harmless little sheep. It'll lick your hand while you cut its head off. Right? And that's what Christians are supposed to be like. You're like, well, that's not fair. Well, you know what? Life's not fair, buddy. And you're going to die some way. But you know what? I'd rather be out there preaching the gospel and making known the mystery of the gospel and standing on the word of God and die for that than for any other reason. I got to die. And you know, obviously, if you don't get to die for Christ, you're all hoping for in the sleep, right? Or the rapture or something. But it's like, that's probably not going to happen. I want to either die having, you know, basically passed off the baton to the next Christian to move on, and being like the Apostle Paul with Timothy, that he's ready to die, and it's just the deathbed baton pass, or it's dying for Christ. But, you know, you have to think about this. Even though Paul may not have died for Christ in a brutal way, and I don't know, I'm just saying, because he said he was delivered out of the mouth of a lion, and it sounds like he might have died in his sleep or a peaceful way potentially. But it's not like his life was peaceful. He might as well have been killed. I mean, he was stoned to death one time. He was beaten with rods. He was whipped 5 times, you know, with 40 stripes, save one. I mean, if you said, hey, Pastor Shelley, option A, get your head chopped off and you die and go straight to heaven. Option B, we're going to whip you 39 times. And then after you get a little bit healed, we're going to whip you again 39 times. And then after you get healed a little bit later, we're going to whip you again 39 times. And then after you get healed a little bit more, we'll whip you again 39 times. And then when you have all those scars and open sores and wounds on your back, we're going to throw you into the sea, which is full of a thing called salt, and you're going to be shipwrecked in the sea night and day. Oh, yeah, we're going to stone you to death one time, and you're going to somehow survive it. I mean, I was just like, I already signed up for option A a long time ago. You know what I mean? So it's like surviving didn't even sound that great. It's like, where's Stephen's option? You know, Stephen also got stoned, but then went straight to heaven, right? The Apostle Paul had to just keep taking the rocks off. And this is what the Apostle Paul said. He despaired even of life. So he was wishing in himself to die. He wasn't like, oh man, this is great. I survived this. He's like, man, why did I have to survive? Why do I have to go preach to the next town? They're going to do the same thing, you know? And it's like, it's frustrating. It's like, I just keep getting canceled in services, and I'm like, sign up for the next one, you know? And it's like, if I can't keep signing up for online services, but the Apostle Paul can go to the next town and get whipped and beaten again, it's like, what kind of weak Christian am I, right? I mean, the persecutions that we face are so light. It's almost a joke that we get to even try to pretend like we're sitting here, if I perish, I perish. You know, YouTube channel might get nuked. If I perish, I perish. It's like, oh no, oh! I mean, this is such light affliction. It's a joke. But I'll tell you, you know, it could be coming a day when it's that serious. And we need to get this deep in our hearts that we already are ready. And that we're going to stand the right test, because for Esther, her options were to perish or to perish anyways. Mordecai already told her, hey, say this, and you can perish, or not say it, and you will die. I'd rather take the 50-50. So this is how I look at Christianity, okay? I got a few options. Quit serving God, and I'm just going to die. Or keep serving God, and I might be martyred. 50-50. It's like, let's go with the 50-50. I don't want to quit, though. You know, I don't want to just perish having quit. I'd rather perish on the line of duty and possibly even make it through than not to serve the Lord. So let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for this chapter and this example of what Esther was willing to do and the strong conviction she had to make a petition on request of the king for her people. See that we're supposed to follow in Jesus Christ's footsteps, that Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price and that he had to truly perish for our sakes. And I pray that we too would be willing to lay down our lives, that we'd be willing to serve Christ, that we wouldn't count these things dear and precious unto us that are ultimately going to be burnt up. We understand the fashion of this world is meaningless, the vanity of this world is meaningless. I pray that we would stop caring so much about the things of this life and that we'd care more about spiritual things, the souls that are out there that could be saved, and being pleasing unto you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Let's go ahead and sing one more song before we head home. You'll take out your hymnals. 119. Till the storm passes by. 119. Sing it all together. In the dark of the midnight have I oft hid my face, while the storm howls above me and there's no hiding place. Mid the crash of the thunder, precious Lord, hear my cry, keep me safe till the storm passes by. Till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky. Hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. Many times Satan whispered, there is no need to try, for there's no end of sorrow, there's no hope by and by. But I know thou art with me, and tomorrow I'll rise where the storms never darken the skies. Till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky. Hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. When the long night is ended and the storm comes no more, let me stand in thy presence on that bright, peaceful shore, in that land where the tempest never comes. Lord, may I dwell with thee when the storm passes by. Till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever. hand, in the hollow of thy hand, keep me safe till the storm passes by. Amen. Thank you all for coming. God bless. You are dismissed.